Brethren, we have Brother Richard that is going to serve us today, and this is a public talk. We welcome all those that are online that have tuned in, and we have a very interesting topic that's going to be discussed. You can see it on the board, 1260, 1290, 1335 days of Daniel. So we're looking forward with great anticipation, Brother Richard.
Well, good morning, dear ones. We're going to be continuing a public talk that was given in February. And at that time, we're just going to step through some background about properly interpreting the weeks of Daniel, the days of Daniel, and then these three periods, the 1260, 1290, and 1335 days. You may remember that we talked specifically about the Left Behind series, and it's not that we wanted to pick on LeHay and Jenkins, but they are the most widely published of the Christian groups today that have not started counting the weeks of Daniel, the 70 weeks at the correct point in time. And as a consequence, there is a problem when they come to the ministry of Jesus that opens up the whole prophetic sequence to saying there's a gap, and the 70th week is later, and this is when the man of sin will come and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the church will be raptured, et cetera, et cetera. And there's 65 million books that have been sold in that series. It is really important to recognize that, in fact, the explanation of Antichrist being put forward in that series comes from this Jesuit writer that I've put in the center there, Francisco de Ribera, writing in the 1500s, because there was so much criticism of the Roman Catholic Church as being the man of sin. And notice, it's the system, not an individual. That was the Protestant interpretation. We showed that historically, Protestants recognized that this institution of the papacy was the man of sin. And Protestants were not looking for a single man. And I set forth more than 50 expositors who said the institution of papacy is the man of sin that has oppressed the church. And that included everybody from Martin Luther to John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. That included the dedication of the King James Bible, as well as other expositors, not the least of whom was Isaac Newton, the great scientist. And it was critically important to the church that the man of sin was not an individual, but a system. And then we have to back off, because we are not against godly Christians in or out of any system, whether they be Catholic or not. We're not dealing with individuals, personalities. We're dealing with principles here. And the way in which the Catholic Church had set itself up and exercised power, which is what we'll talk about today, was wrong. It was not the will of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We went further and saw that in Scripture, we should look at a day as prefiguring a year. The example that first comes to our attention in Scripture is when the spies searched out the land of Canaan, and they came back with a good report after 40 days of searching that the land was good, but that they could not conquer the land. They did not have the faith that they could conquer the land. And at that point, the Lord said, for each day that they search the land out, even 40 days, I have appointed 40 years in which you will wander in the wilderness until you die. And that generation that did not have faith perished, with the exception of two individuals, Joshua and Caleb, who said, yes, it's going to be a fight, but we've got the Lord on our side. We also looked at that in the prophecies of Ezekiel. And then we saw that the 70 weeks of Daniel pointed straight to our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, and the way in which there were still special privileges to the Jewish people for a period of 3.5 years beyond that ministry. Now, if you did not see this talk, you can go to the Chicago Bible Students website, chicagobible.org. Just type in the word Daniel under the search, and this talk will, from February, will come up, and you can take a look at it. But just to remind ourselves, this is how beautifully the days of Daniel work, from the rebuilding not of the temple, one of the many mistakes in theology that the Left Behind series is trapped in, from the rebuilding of the walls, because the temple was already built, from the rebuilding of the walls till the advent of Messiah, 30 AD, Messiah being cut off in the midst of the week, as the prophecy had set forth, with our Lord being crucified, April 3rd, Friday of 33 AD. And yet, there was still grace to the Jewish people for another 3.5 years, because the favor went out exclusively to the Jewish people for the next 3.5 years, until Peter got this vision, not once, not twice, but 3 times, that the Gentiles were now going to be given the privilege of coming into the church. So again, going back to that, we found that in the Bible, when it speaks about these prophetic days, it's speaking about a 1-year period. When it speaks about the prophetic week, by extension, that's a 7-year period. And there's two additional chronological periods that are set forth in the scriptures, months and times. And we didn't discuss those. So let's take a look together at what we can see from the scriptures on this. Now, again, the day for a year has been understood by various Bible expositors throughout the age. The Jewish nation understands this. Expositors from the first century till the present day recognize the setting forth of the days as we've put it. Even the Left Behind series recognizes that you almost come up to Jesus, and that last week is a week of 7 years, which they call the period of tribulation. If there is a time, you would expect that it's marked by something in the heavens. And we have two different ways we could approach this times. We could take a look at a so-called lunar year. Now, that's what Islam does for their calendar, so it falls slightly out of sequence with the calendar of the seasons of the year, and festivals like Ramadan migrate through the seasons. If you were to use the lunar calendar, you get about 354 days to the year. Of course, if you use the solar calendar, you get 365 days, and then the little bit extra added on, which requires us to have a leap year and then at the millenniums to not have a leap year. The average of that is about 360 days, but it'll be somewhere between 354 and 365 days is what we would expect. And there's four scriptures we're going to consider in Revelation that link into this. We'll begin by looking at Revelation 11:2, and we're just going to step through and read these scriptures, and we'll return to talking about them in a little more detail. But in Revelation 11:2, we're taken into the temple, and it says, "But the court which is without the temple, leave out and don't measure this. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Okay, so we have 42 months. We're followed in the next verse saying, "And I will give power unto something called the two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Of course, doing the arithmetic, that is 1,260 days. Continuing, we find in chapter 12 of Revelation that there's a woman pictured there who was given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly into wilderness, into her place where there's nourishing for her for a time and times, plural, and half a time from the face of the serpent. And lastly, moving to Revelation 13, we pick up in verses 4 and 5, "And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So we're back to 42 months. Well, one thing you need to conclude is that clearly 1260 days must be important. And here's how it works out, brethren. In Revelation 12:2, if we take the month to be 30 days, we get 1260 days. And that would, in fact, be what is a lunar month, if you round it up to the day. 11:3 of Revelation gives us that 1260 directly. Now, the interesting one is Revelation 12:14. That is quoting Daniel 7, verse 26, which speaks about a time, times, and a dividing of time. We'll show that a time is 360 days, and that gives you 1,260 days. Again, Revelation 13:5, we have 42 months. That is 1,260 days. So just to move forward on our considerations, we're going to see that the harmony here of the months and the times works perfectly if we have a month of 30 days and this times of 360 days. Now, you remember that was neither the lunar nor the solar year count. That's why the scripture calls it a times. This is an idealized period that, in fact, is the average of those two. And the first one who noticed this was a Scotch expositor of the Bible, but he's remembered for much more than being a Bible expositor. His name was John Napier. And in 1593, he wrote an extensive treatise on Revelation. You can see the arrow pointing towards part of the manuscript, which I'm not going to enlarge here. And he says, oh, everything harmonizes beautifully if you make the times 360 days. And so the church, looking into these prophecies, learned that that's the proper period to use back in 1593. And the church has been working with that since 1593. However, I want to take a digression here because I think it's important to recognize that as the Lord's people, we not only look into the deep things of the scriptures, but occasionally we have privileges to actually make a difference in a very practical way in the lives of our fellow men. And I'm going to let you decide whether John Napier deserves to be remembered even if he weren't a Bible expositor. And in fact, he's remembered perhaps in spite of being a Bible expositor, because he gave us the very tools that invented the modern world. What did he do? Well, he was a math genius. And some of us have heard of something called logarithms. If you look at 10 to that long string of numbers, power, that gives you the number 2. I pounded through with the help of an Excel spreadsheet to get logarithm for 2. And John Napier did this with a whole series of numbers. So what? Well, it turns out he didn't stop there. He said, you know, we have the technology to invent the first practical calculating device. And he invented something called the slide rule. I'm just showing what you'd see there at the lower portion of the slide rule is pointing towards the number 2. And everything on the scale above it actually you could read off as a multiple of 2. I've just highlighted that 2 times 2 gives 4 in the little crosshairs there. So what? Well, this invention of John Napier's was what was used to invent the modern world. All of the technology you're seeing here, whether it be civil engineering, represented by the Empire State Building, electrical engineering, represented by old-fashioned vacuum tubes, whether it be my field, chemical engineering, whether it be aeronautical engineering, was built using this special device that Napier came up with. So he was an individual of significance and practical genius, irrespective of his biblical comments. And why are the 1260 days, a period of 3.5 years, so important? Well, we find that this brings us back to Jezebel, who is a type. We talked about types briefly, Johannes Gerhard, the Lutheran expositor, who said we really need to understand types better. And if you look in the book of Revelation, there's 4 historical individuals mentioned. There's so much depth and structure in the book of Revelation. 2 of these are righteous historical people. That would be Moses and David. 2 of these are wicked historical people. That would be Balaam and Jezebel, that are mentioned by name. Now, the name Jezebel is the name given to the daughter of a king, King Ethbaal of Sidon, a worshiper of Baal. That's why there's a Baal in his name. It means chaste. That was the sense of her name. Of course, what happened was the whole lesson of the 1260-year period, it seemed like a smart political move to King Omri, the father of Ahab, that he should marry his son to one of the most powerful nations in the area, which was this twin cities of Sidon and Tyre, Canaanites. We call them Phoenicians. And they were a powerhouse in the ancient world for sea trade. They traded from their base, which would be on the coast of Lebanon, almost due west of present-day Beirut, if you're trying to put that on a map in your mind. They traded from there all the way to their large port cities of that we call present-day Cadiz, Spain, and Carthage, which is in modern-day Tunisia, and for the tin of England. They were the ones that supplied Solomon with the building materials of the cedars of Lebanon. And there's actually a bas-relief of that. So this was a very well-established kingdom that was given to the land of the nation of Israel as an inheritance. It was given to the nation as an inheritance by Jacob on his deathbed, and then at the time Joshua divided the land. Israel never went against this people. And that's a whole story in itself. Now they were married in to the family. And Ahab encouraged Baal worship. And this was such an abomination that Elijah the prophet had to confront Ahab. And he prophesied a catastrophic drought in 1 Kings 17:1. Well, this is exactly picked up in the book of Revelation. This was a type. And it's brought to our attention in Revelation chapter 11, 1 to 6. We see the direct link back. This 1260 days was a condemnation of this mixed marriage. Oh, by the way, the third church of Revelation, Pergamos, means mixed marriage. Not an accident. But it's this mixed marriage of Ahab and Jezebel, and it's a picture of the marriage of church and state. So then the critical question becomes, okay, we see this showing up in Revelation four times. We're paying attention. You've got our attention, Lord. When do we start counting? Well, that was a little trickier for the church. That was a little trickier for the church to figure out. However, the expositors recognize that you would start counting that period back in the time of Roman Emperor Justinian. Now, Justinian was the Roman emperor, but Rome had moved its capital for 200 years from Rome, Italy, to Constantinople, which is presently in the country of Turkey. And Justinian advanced the papacy's power. It is not an accident that in this lovely mosaic, Justinian shows who ranks with him, who are the most important. And, you know, we use the expression of right-hand man. Well, as you can see, we're going to pick up on the right-hand man next to Justinian. And that's General Belisarius. He was raised in Italy, fluent in speaking Latin and Greek. Latin was still the common language. And he was the one who led a force first in North Africa and then in Italy that recovered Italy from the Vandals and other Gothic tribes that had raped and pillaged the city. Rome had been in ruins for more than a century. The Pope was there the whole time. The Latin peoples were there the whole time, but they were under the thumb of the barbarian tribes that had ransacked the city. And the fortunes of the papacy changed as soon as General Belisarius was able to free Rome from these, well, barbarians. I'm hesitating a little bit since I am descended from the barbarians, okay? Full confession. We've learned, by the Lord's grace. Anyway. What I'm showing here is Old St. Peter's Basilica as it stood at the time of the reconquering of Rome. Of course, the present construction was out of the Renaissance. And the Pope at the time was Pope Virgilius. Things actually didn't go well for him. There was tremendous bickering over details of Trinitarian dogma at church councils. And he ended up being anathematized. Well, that's not very good to happen. But politics is politics, so he reconciled with Constantinople. Now, I'm showing you Old St. Peter's because I want to show you the church that Constantine built in the city of Constantinople, which he decided to name after himself. This is the Church of Holy Wisdom. And you're seeing a restoration there in the center that no longer shows the minarets and other features that were added after the Islamic conquest in 1453. You can see a mosaic if you go in, and the details there in Greek, because the language here was not Latin, it was Greek, showing the Mother of God, that's what's there in the letters, not that lovely child in the lap of the Mother of God, which is our Savior, where the focus should be, but the Mother of God is being presented with both a church and state. So we see the Palace of Constantinople. If you're looking at the picture, the palace and the Church of Hagia Sophia itself. And this structure was magnificent. It is magnificent. This was the culmination of everything Rome had learned on civil engineering, and they were outstanding engineers and outstanding builders, and this is in an earthquake-prone zone, and it has stayed from the 300s to today in the 21st century. Well, let's talk a little more about Justinian. He was a great legalist who granted the church important legal rights, and that matters a lot in the Roman world. Here's two additions, so they're called novellas, okay, novel things that were added on. He says that only bishops can judge in legal proceedings against members of the church hierarchy. The civil authorities are excluded. And then because of his finely tuned legal mind, a little later, 2 months later, in May of 539, he went to the other side and said, when an offense committed by an ecclesiastic requires sacerdotal castigation and fine, etc., etc., we do not desire that civil magistrates will hear cases of this kind under any circumstances. In other words, the church is going to rule and police itself, and if there is any civil if there's anything that happens which is a civil offense, it's the church's business, not the state's. Sound familiar? Sound like a problem that's happening today with the widespread reports now in the public press on pedophilia amongst the priesthood? The church is still operating as though the Code of Justinian was the law of the land, but it's not. Justinian did one more thing. Once Rome was freed, see, he couldn't do this before Rome was freed because then the Pope would have had the sword of one of the Gothic princes pointed at his throat while he made decisions. But now that the church in Rome was under the control of Constantinople, he put out another novella. I'm going to pass over this one. This is the one I want. It's the 1545 novella. And here I have to read the inflated language. "We order that the most holy pope of ancient Rome shall hold the first rank of all pontiffs, but the most blessed archbishop of Constantinople or New Rome shall occupy the second place after the holy apostolic see of ancient Rome, which shall take precedence over all the other sees." We do owe the Justinian Code a great deal of credit for helping to set forth what is clear legal language. So there you have it. The Pope is the head of the church. The most blessed Archbishop of Constantinople is number two. We've got the priorities worked out. But it turns out that things aren't going to continue well in Rome because there really isn't enough power or influence from Constantinople anymore to keep the borders secure. And things go from bad to worse. Now, I'm showing an expositor that is important to know about from the 19th century. This is Pastor Charles Taze Russell. And he made this observation. Elijah's prophecy, that's the prophecy about Ahab and Jezebel and the drought, was larger than on the surface it appeared. For he and all his doings were a type, oh, that's that good word again, on a small scale of greater things which came afterwards. Elijah was the type of the church in the flesh. This is confirmed to us by certain statements in Revelation where the matter is covertly presented. But he speaks of a great religious system being figuratively described as Jezebel. And that worldly system to which this professed Church of Christ is united, being represented by Ahab, King of Israel. And we're showing just a few historical pictures in here, but of course the advancing of the church state system took a new turn under Charlemagne. He was the first European Roman king. He wasn't calling himself an emperor. And it was really, really important that Charlemagne call himself a Roman and that his domain was the Holy Roman Empire. It was important because the expositors that were still being read in the church, such as St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, who wrote The City of God, all and others, St. John Chrysostom, said, after Rome falls, what succeeds it will be Antichrist. Oh, wait a minute, that's a problem. I don't want to be part of that, so I'm Rome. Okay, and that's why Charlemagne considered himself a continuation of Rome, and the other kings who followed them followed that same practice. So let's go back and take a look now at those four texts of Revelation on the 1260 days, and just sketch out a little bit what we would understand collectively as we go through this in our studies, brethren. 11:2. What we can see here is that the Lord recognizes for this period of 1260 years, there are going to be those who are really not in heart union with God. They see what's in the court. What was in the court? Well, that would be the altar where the sacrifices would be placed. Only the priesthood, which is a picture of the church, gets to go inside the temple, into the holy and most holy. But the court is open to the others. What do they see there? They would see the sacrifice of the bullock, picturing the sacrifice of our Lord. There was some appreciation, in other words, that Jesus was the focus, that Jesus was a savior and an important person. It didn't change their hearts. That's why the scripture our Lord had to sadly give that not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but those who do the will of the Father. And so here's a warning to the church that for 1260 years, you're going to see these type of individuals showing up in the court, and they'll have the actually control of the court. What happens after the 1260 years? We'll talk about that. They find that, oh, they can get power and influence without using the church, and that's exactly what they do. In 11:3, we talk about two witnesses. Oh, another quote from an Old Testament prophet, because this is identified for us in the prophecy of Zechariah, where you see a candlestick and two olive trees feeding it. Now, the Jewish nation considers, well, we're not quite sure why there's two olive trees, but for those of us who recognize that there is an Old and a New Testament, those are the two witnesses. And of course, their words of condemnation continued, but look, this is the Book of Kells. This is one of the treasures out of the Middle Ages, and it's all written out beautifully, and I mean, this is a piece of art. Here you're looking at a section of the Book of Acts, I believe. My Latin's not very good. It's actually non-existent. You're finding the people are no longer speaking Latin, but the Bible is kept in Latin. The services are kept in Latin. And we actually get to a point where the Bible isn't even referenced. What is referenced in theological debate, and what's referenced when the Sunday sermon is given, is the church fathers, no longer the scriptures themselves. We find that the Lord preserves the church by having a place for it in the wilderness. Now, literally, I'm showing Waldensee Church that was in the wilderness. In northern Italy, the people there have been Protestants for more than 1,000 years, since the time of Peter Waldo. But it's a figurative wilderness, and I'm looking at one of our brothers in the back here who talks about what it was like growing up in Romania, where a child would be placed on the shoulders of his father and everybody would move into the forest for a few miles until they were secure from the authorities, and then they could conduct their Bible student services during the communist period of Romania's domination. And this is the sort of way the church had to survive. It wasn't, though, necessarily literal, being in the wilderness, but it was being in a state of separation. Okay, separation during this 1260 years. You weren't going to be able to get any changes by working within the church. So you had to grow as a Christian outside the church in the wilderness. And that was okay. The serpent didn't mind. I mean, he did mind, but there are too many things to keep track of to be able to take care of all these kind of heretics who were doing that stuff away from the church privately. And then we find the thing that is the core of the condemnation, the church-state system. And who's able to make war with the beast? Well, if you can't beat them, join them. Okay, that's the expression. And that's exactly what the church did. Now, this was not a happy marriage. I think if you go back into the history, you find that truly this was not a happy marriage. There was a lot of arguing between church and state over who had the power, how much power, and that's a study in history. So the year 539 AD marks the beginning also of the reckoning of something called the abomination which makes desolate that Daniel the prophet spoke about. And our Lord said in Matthew 24:15 would yet be in the future. And these days of Daniel point us to critically important periods of history where there is a change. History changes. So if we take this 1260, 1290, and 1335, we find that each of those would end on a different date, starting at the common date of 539. And that gives us the year 1799, 1829, and 1874. Each of unique importance. And let's just ask, what happened in 1799? Well, you remember in the old order that started exactly 1,000 years earlier on Christmas Day of 800, 799 AD. Well, that was the beginning of New Year at the time. So 799 AD, 800 was that day. Charlemagne was crowned. And so the crowning of the heads of state by the church continued. But there was a change in 1799. The revolution in France fielded an army that took Rome, Italy, and captured the Pope. The scriptures, again, back in Revelation 11:13, spoke of this. It was the tenth part of the city, or France, that would fall. And we talked in February about Pierre Giraud, the Huguenot, and Moises Amirat, the Huguenot expositors, who expected the fall of France at this period of 1799, back in the 1680s. And set that forth as a Bible exposition. So this really generated a tremendous interest in Bible chronology when exactly as predicted, you not only had the revolution in France bringing down that old civil order, but in the new order, the king was taking power without asking any permission from the church. And large picture that was prepared for the coronation of Napoleon Bonaparte and Josephine focuses on his giving the crown to Josephine. And I've got a little snippet of it there. You can see the Pope sitting directly behind Napoleon. He doesn't have anything to do. It's interesting, Jacques-Louis David, the artist, did a pencil sketch of Napoleon crowning himself, which you can see also reproduced there, and the Pope sitting there pretty unhappy with his mitre, which has been photoshopped out in the final picture. A new world order. In fact, in this new world order, you had the guiding lights were individuals like Voltaire, a Jesuit who turned against the Jesuit order and looked to a new world order that would need no religion, for what would rule would be the brotherhood of man and laws and reason in place of the superstition. That was the hope. Of course, amongst the founding fathers in the United States, Benjamin Franklin. So there is the Pope Pius VI, who was arrested and put into prison in 1799. He could not take the travel, and he died en route to exile. What happened then in 1829, we're just going to move forward. So this was a big world-changing thing in 17... Let's just go back to that for a second. This was really a change because it wasn't a matter of getting a pope arrested. That had actually happened a number of times where the pope had been arrested by a king, and it was like, this is a bad pope. We're going to put in a good pope. But it's the system that had to go. And 1799 is when you had people saying, we don't need the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, or the Anglican Church to get power, because we're going to do it in this Novo Ordo Seclorum, a new order of the ages that will be based on reason, the rule of law, and the brotherhood of man. But religion can stay at the door, although you're free to practice whatever cleans your clock. What happened in 1829? Well, here I'm going to make a pitch for the 6-volume of scripture studies that are available at the Chicago Bible Student website, because they really focus in great detail. I'm showing William Miller, who was a Baptist preacher who recognized that the expectation of the churches that they would convert the world and then Christ would come was wrong, that the world was going to be unconverted, and that if we examine the chronology, it could actually point to us at a time where we would expect this transition. So Miller preached this, others preached this as well. There was an examination of all of the errors from the Dark Ages that had still been kept as church dogma, and a recognition that, no, we're going to cleanse the temple, get rid of that stuff. Remember, for 42 months, even the court was open to the Gentiles. Now was a time where there was going to be a re-examination and a reestablishment of the church on non-Dark Age doctrines. We're going to move forward to the 1335 days as we close here, because ask the question, what happened in 1874? And quoting from Daniel, it says, the ones who come to this are blessed, for the earth is now under a new dominion. But let's just examine what the scriptures say about this dominion in Revelation 11:18. It says that the nations were thrilled to death. No, it doesn't. It says the nations were angry, and thy wrath, this is the Heavenly Father's wrath, is come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and you should give reward to the servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Well, this is not totally fulfilled, but it shows that there's a transition period where both Satan is not giving up this old order without a fight, nor are the nations thrilled, because they had, there were expectations by the Bible students that from 1874 to 1914, you'd have a period of 40 years. And we recognize that amongst the things taking place in this period, there was an opportunity for these nations to do what Psalm 2 verse 12 says, kiss the Son. In other words, receive instruction. But the old Ahab order would not do this, and that civil order ended in World War I. But things got worse. World War II was even more brutal. It was even more horrible with the weapons, and it was even more deadly than this war that was to end all wars. And yet the scriptures speak about blessed. Who were the blessed ones? What came out of this? Well, certainly the church seeing the stately steppings of our Lord was blessed. But there is one group. Ah, yes, Isaiah 65:18. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. Step by step, we see the nation of Israel becoming reestablished. First, the little settlements, the fishing, as it's called in prophetic language, to encourage Jews to return, and then the brutal, bloody boot of the pogroms in Russia, the Holocaust in World War II, driving the rest of the Jews back to their homeland. You know, mankind needs to heed the words of Jesus, for they are powerless in their own to bring in these blessings. They are powerless. The misery will continue until the Son is received. And I just like this quote. It's from a contemporary poet, David White. It says, "Forget the news, the radio, the blurred screens. This is a time of loaves and fishes because people are hungry for one good word. And one good word is bread for 1,000. You know, the world needs to know that behind all this trouble, this is preparatory to one of the greatest periods of blessing in the history of the universe, and that is the kingdom of God under Christ in the church here on earth. Of this day, Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." Not a literal heavens, not a literal earth, a new order in the spiritual realm, a new order in the earthly realm. And the former will not be remembered nor brought to mind. And Peter picks up on this in the second epistle. He says, in keeping with his promise, and he's referring right back to that Isaiah citation we just read, we're looking for this new heavens and this new earth, where righteousness is at home. The book of Revelation closes with such a blessed description of this time and this kingdom, because John says there, I saw with his own eyes, spiritually of course, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. See, restless masses of mankind. That's in Isaiah. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is a privilege that every Christian who is faithful in his or her calling has, of being part of that bride of Christ. That's what we're working for, brethren. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Well, dear ones, we just trust that what we've done has been in harmony with our understanding of the chart of the ages and where we are on the stream of time, and may the Lord add his blessing.